Syrian president attends the Arab League summit in Saudi Arabia after more than 12 years. Israeli settlers backed by the regime's forces stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the latest action to provoke Palestinians. And activists protest against the G7 summit taking place in the Japanese city of Hiroshima. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, the Saudi port city of Jeddah is hosting the 32nd summit of the Arab League. The gathering is significant because Syrian President Bashar al-Assad is attending it after more than 12 years. President al-Assad has said the Jeddah summit is very important for boosting joint Arab action. He made the comment in an interview with a Tunisian media outlet after visiting his Tunisian counterpart in Jeddah. The Arab League decided to readmit Syria earlier this month. That followed normalization of ties between Syria and Arab countries, including Saudi Arabia and the UAE. The organization suspended Syria's membership in 2011 when the country was gripped by war that saw foreign-backed militants take parts of Syria. Now the country's return to the Arab fold comes after Assad's government regained control of most of those areas. For more on that, let's bring in Muhammad Ali, our correspondent in Damascus, and also Mohsen Saleh, an academic and political commentator from Beirut. Gentlemen, welcome. Muhammad, what's the latest that you're hearing regarding the summit? Quite an extraordinary one, considering that Syrian President Bashar al-Assad is back.
Yes, exactly. Definitely a very important and historic Arab League summit. The latest is that Syrian President Bashar al-Assad already started this morning and at noon holding bilateral separate meetings on the sidelines of this Arab League summit. He met first with his Tunisian counterpart, Qais Saied, in which President Assad welcomed the restoration of normal relations and diplomatic ties between Syria and Tunisia. He also underlined the necessity of boosting such relations. President Qais Saied also welcomed the results of Syria's war on terror, and he said that the aim of that war on Syria was to divide the country, but the Syrian people did not allow that to happen. The Syrian president then also had a separate meeting with UAE vice president discussing bilateral relations between the two countries. We're expecting in less than 30 minutes to look at the opening session of the Arab League summit. Presidents have already started, and leaders of the Arab world started to arrive at the hotel where that Arab League summit will be happening. Of course, this is the first time Syria participates in the Arab League summit in 12 years. Definitely, this is why it's a very historic one, very important one. The timing of this Arab League summit is very important, since that there are lots of problems and crises in the Arab world. They'll be definitely discussing the situation in Syria, the situation in Yemen and Sudan, and also food and water security in this region. At first, we're expecting to listen to a word delivered by the Algerian side, and then handing over the presidency of the Arab League summit to the Saudi side. We're also expected to see a word delivered by Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who is accompanied by a high-ranking official delegation, including his political and media advisor, Dr. Buthaina Sha'ban, and also his special advisor, Luna Al-Shibl. And already there is Syria's foreign minister, Faisal al-Maqdad, of course, and his assistant.
Right. Mohsen, what do you make of President Bashar al-Assad's return to the Arab League summit after a decade?
Assalamu alaikum. First, let me say that sometimes there are controversies regarding the what if we call it return of Syria or return of the Arabs to Damascus or to President Bashar al-Assad. So let's give it as a premise that I guess the presidents or the sheikhs or the emirs who conspired against Syria, they regretted and they returned from their abyss, from their mistake into their rationality, regardless of the American objections. The Americans led these countries into problems, not only problems, catastrophes in Syria, in Iraq, in Yemen, in other places. It's good to go back or to come back to their rationality, to their mind, in order to make this coordination or this cooperation in order to a new stage for the region, and not listen to the Zio American conspiracies against the region, from Tehran to Syria to Iraq to Yemen to Lebanon to, of course, one of the historical issues, cases, the Palestinian issue. I guess they should do something, because the Syrian president was boycotted because of his position from the resistance and from the Palestinian issue.
Indeed, Syria did play a very important role, a significant role in supporting the Palestinian resistance against Israel. So you've pointed to that. Let's just speak about Saudi Arabia. Do you see Saudi Arabia with its recent moves to, you know, diversify its global ties, including with China, coordinating with Russia on oil production? Do you see that as coming within this, the context of this summit?
Well, sir, I'd say that Saudi Arabia has not went out or exited the American quarter, but I would say the Saudis became aware of their interests more. And their understanding with Tehran, with Iran, with China, with Russia, and with Syria, and in some ways with Lebanon, in some teams or parties, I guess would pave the way in order to solve the problems. I have heard the Lebanese foreign minister saying that zero problems or zero problems in the region. I hope so, but I would say that the Saudis, now it seems that they have done something good for their interest with China, with Russia, in terms of oil, in terms of the issues, in terms of normalization with the usurpation, with the Israelis, the occupation. I guess now we are starting to see a kind of compromise with the people of Syria, of Iraq, of Lebanon, of the Palestinians. Let's hope for the better, in order to see better relations between first the Arabs and then between the Arabs and their issues, like the Palestinian issue, like their good neighborhood with Iran, not conspire against Iran with the Americans or with the Israelis. That would give one hope, and also speculations about new developments in the region. I guess if this way of thinking would go thoroughly in the region, I guess the peoples of the region would see development, would see a new economic situation, and would see good neighborhood, and would see also a way of thinking in terms of sedition between between religions and between sects. All these things might be solved with this new way of thinking, with a new way of dealing with issues, great historical issues, I guess, for the Iranian revolution, for the Syrian president and regime, and for the Syrian people, and for the resistance, axis of the resistance. I guess the Chinese, the Russians, and of course the cleverness of the Iranian diplomatic rationale, I guess, would give it a momentum, a push towards better relations between these countries.
Let me just go back to our correspondent, Mohammed Ali. Mohammed, do we have any idea of what President Al-Assad is expected to relay to the summit today? Or what he hopes to gain from the summit? And likewise, what the Saudis perhaps hope to gain?
Yes, looking back at what officials in Syria have been calling for and speaking about, it's a joint Arab action. It's working together, Arab countries, in order to solve their crises together. It's all about peace. It's all about dialogue among countries. I think Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in his speech will stress the importance of joint Arab action. We know that Syria's foreign minister, Dr. Faisal Maqdad, said he thanked actually Saudi Arabia for boosting that joint Arab action, bringing Arabs together perhaps for the first time. Syria is joining, of course, in 12 years, this Arab League summit. Now, what Syria is hoping from this Arab League summit and from Arabs in general is to assist the Arab country in issues related to the return of refugees to their homeland, the reconstruction, of course, and also alleviating the suffering of Syrians by trying to counter the U.S. Sanctions, economic sanctions on the country. What Syria wants is definitely help in order to force those illegal foreign troops in Syria, like the U.S. troops in particular, and the Turkish troops, to leave and exit the country, as they are illegally inside Syria and occupying the country. Syria is looking forward for a more active role in helping it to perhaps get out of its crisis, whether politically or economically. Right. We know. So this is, I think, the most important topics that will be discussed.
Thank you very much indeed, Mohammed Ali there, our correspondent in Damascus, and also thanks to Mohsin Saleh, academic and political commentator, joining us from the Lebanese capital, Beirut. Moving on, a group of Israeli settlers have stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound and occupied Al-Quds in an attempt to change the status quo of the holy site. The settlers entered the compound escorted by regime troopers. This posted online shows settlers doing rituals in violation of Al-Aqsa's status quo that does not allow non-Muslims to pray there. Palestinians are strongly critical of such moves because they see it as a desecration of the holy site. Similar moves by the settlers in the past have caused clashes with the Palestinians. The latest storming follows tensions over the so-called flag march by Israelis that marks the regime's capture of occupied Al-Quds, or of Al-Quds, in 1967. Palestinians held rallies in the Gaza Strip against the Israeli march, which they see as a provocation. Lawyers of Iranian national Hamid Nouri, detained in Sweden, have once again questioned his trial process and criticized the way he's being treated in jail. Nouri's lawyers say he has been held in solitary confinement for more than 3 years now. They say that is too long and a world record. The lawyers say Nouri is prevented from visiting his family members, blaming prison authorities for refusing to arrange for the meetings. They have also slammed Swedish authorities for preventing Nouri's access to the documents crucial to defend him at the court. The lawyers brought up those issues at the 10th session of an appeals court hearing. Nouri was arrested upon arrival in Stockholm in November 2019. Swedish prosecutors accused him of being involved in the execution of members of Mujahideen al-Khalq organization. That's a terror group responsible for killing tens of thousands of civilians in Iran. Iran has rejected the accusations against Nouri as politically motivated. Leaders of the group of seven wealthy countries known as the G7 are meeting in Japan with the war in Ukraine a top issue of their talks. The meeting brings together the leaders from the US, Canada, the UK, France, Germany, Italy, and Japan. They are looking to tighten sanctions against Russia over the Ukraine war. Western officials have said the G7 wants to target Russia's lucrative diamond trade, among other measures. The planned sanctions follow Western restrictions already targeting Russian economy since the Ukraine war began in February last year. Moscow has adapted quickly to mitigate the effects of the sanctions, including diverting trade to countries like China. Russia accuses the West of hostility and failing to meet its security concerns. Now, in the Japanese city of Hiroshima, where the G7 summit is taking place, activists have come out on the streets to protest the meeting. The protesters marched through a main street in central Hiroshima, not far from the venue of the G7 summit. They chanted slogans, carrying placards with signs reading "No to nuclear war." The protesters say the G7 leaders are meeting to prepare for a nuclear war. They are particularly angry at the US for being part of the summit. That's because the US dropped nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and another Japanese city, Nagasaki, back in 1945. Up to 226,000 people, mostly civilians, were killed in the bombings. North Korea once again lashes out at the United States and South Korea for their joint military drills around the Korean Peninsula. Pyongyang accuses the two allies of ramping up what it calls nuclear blackmail. The North has pledged to respond accordingly to what it described as warmongers' madness. It says Seoul and Washington are seeking to crush the North militarily. That's why Pyongyang says it reserves the right to reinforce its self-defense by developing weapons programs. The US and South Korea have stepped up their war games, including air and sea drills, since March. Pyongyang sees the maneuvers as a rehearsal for invasion. It usually responds to them by test-firing missiles, including intercontinental ballistic ones. The North has unveiled designs for new and smaller nuclear warheads. That brings an end to World News for this hour. Thank you for staying around.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد. اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله. بسم الله.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April the 18th, 2023. You come here and make a recommendation. This recommendation may need time or be expensive. It may not be possible to pay the costs to do it. It may not be within reach. You need to pay attention to these things, so student activities and demands must be realistic. They should be accompanied by the presentation of a scientific, practical solution as much as possible. First of all, a scientific solution means that it should be academic and well thought out. Secondly, when we talk about a practical solution, this means that it should not be written on paper. It should be something that is possible to do. If anyone here enters into the field of action, his or her opinion will change from what it is now.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Now, some of you have made some requests. You asked why they don't bring the youth to get involved. Of course, they must do this. But your opinion will change because you will see the realities. You will see the problems and you will see the difficulties associated with doing the work. Someone approached Imam Khomeini during his blessed life. They complained to him about the government. Imam Khomeini listened to what the person had to say, as he told us, and in response to that person, he just said one thing. He said, "Sir, running the country is difficult. It truly is difficult. We won't get anywhere if we keep arguing like this." They need to listen to the people. What do the people talk about? Well, people don't have things to say about every single issue. Furthermore, their opinions are not all the same. They need to think about study matters. There is a mechanism for people's words. What people say is what we are seeing now. That is, they elect someone as their president, that is, the words of the people. They elect some individuals to be representatives in the parliament, that is, the words of the people. This is how we know what people want. Now, one of the brothers here spoke about referendums. He said that if we had held referendums on all the issues that came up from the beginning, there wouldn't have been such sensitivity over the issue of referendums now. Where in the world do they do this? Can all the various issues of the country be put to a referendum?
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all Since the inception of the Daesh or ISIS terrorist group, many have pondered what led to the creation of such barbaric terrorists. There have been many experts who have pointed the finger at the United States. They believe the policies of the U.S. in Iraq and later Syria were instrumental in founding Daesh. Such arguments, of course, did not find their way into the mainstream media, where U.S. Marines are often glorified as forces fighting evil. But when such remarks are made by those who run for U.S. president, then it would be difficult to overlook them.
You know, George W. Bush had the same problem. George W. Bush says the worst mistake he made as president was listening to CIA Director George Tenet tell him it was a slam dunk that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction. And so the neocons and CIA got to go into Iraq and throw out and do regime change. And we got now we've spent $8 trillion. And what do we get for that $8 trillion? Nothing. Worse than nothing. Iraq is now much worse off than it was when we went in there. We killed more Iraqis than Saddam Hussein ever did. We may have killed 1 million Iraqis. Nobody knows the number. It is an incoherent country today, with Shia death squads are fighting with Sunni death squads in the street. The government is corrupt. The police are corrupt. We created ISIS. We drove 2 million refugees up into Europe. They destabilized democracy for a generation in Europe. They caused Brexit. This is the cost of the Iraq war. $8 trillion there, $16 trillion for the lockdowns, $24 trillion, nothing to show except a devastated middle class in the United States of America, and we need to put an end to that.
The Daesh Godfather. For some people, the remarks by Robert F. Kennedy, who is running in the Democratic primary for the 2024 presidential election, may sound a bit conspiratorial. The reality, however, is that had it not been for the U.S. catastrophic decision to invade and occupy Iraq in 2003, in defiance of international law, the world's most barbaric terrorist group would not exist today. Kennedy is not the first presidential nominee who has made such remarks. 6 years ago, Donald Trump, who was running for president at the time, made the same arguments, calling then-president Barack Obama the founder of ISIS.
We've spent trillions of dollars in the Middle East, trillions. We shouldn't have ever, ever, ever gone into Iraq. I said it from the beginning. I said you're going to destabilize the Middle East, and we did. And then an even easier decision. We should have never gotten out the way we got out. And then Obama came in, and normally you want to clean up. He made a bigger mess out of it. He made such a mess. And then you had Hillary with Libya. So sad. In fact, in many respects, you know, they honor President Obama. ISIS is honoring President Obama. He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay? He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be crooked Hillary Clinton. Co-founder, crooked Hillary Clinton.
The $64,000 question is how such a terrorist group could be instrumental in driving U.S. policies in West Asia.
In relation to Daesh, the U.S. and British intelligence services both made a monster so they could create the antithesis of freedom within Syria. So once the populations who came under the control of Daesh during the Syrian conflict saw the hellhole being formed around them, the Americans hoped then that they would come running in to the arms of the people who have who offer them peace and liberty. And once the people are tortured or brutalized enough, then they yearn for freedom, of course. At least that's what the American intelligence operations of this type want to be the result. But they played a similar game in places like Libya. And look at the results. They played similar games in Iraq and Afghanistan too, of course. And the US, they like to create their own enemies, and they have to be the opposite values to which they project out. And they do it to force a population of their target culture to run into their abusive arms. So if you can get your enemy to run into your the arms of their abusers, then you have won their hearts and minds. You may have done it dishonestly, but the hearts and minds are now yours, regardless of the unethical way you got to that point.
When Trump called Obama the founder of ISIS, many said that he and other Republicans made such remarks to get back at Democrats for the turmoil in West Asia. But Kennedy's remarks show this is not just about partisan games.
I believe the best way to interpret that is that ISIS is basically the bastard child of the two main political forces in the United States, that is the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, both of whom are equally responsible for the rise of the group. As on the side of the Iraq, we have, of course, the invasion of Iraq that was promoted and that was conducted by the Republican administration of George W. Bush. And on the Syrian side, we of course have the intervention on the part of the Obama administration, the Democratic administration, in support of the various armed groups opposed to the Syrian government. So together this created this deadly cocktail of terror, murder, and mayhem across the Middle East. And the kind of terror which United States took a great advantage of, in order to solidify its presence in the region. But from what we are seeing now, across Syria, Iraq, other countries, is that this sort of presence has gradually melted away, and other regional actors such as Iran, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, Russia, have actually taken the place of the influence that the United States once had.
The invasion and occupation of Iraq was part of the so-called War on Terror by the United States. The game first started in Afghanistan and then Iraq. Many would say Iraq was not the last station and was supposed to be a stepping stone for other invasions.
I would say that the war on terror, which was, very unfortunately named, was really meant to be a war on sovereignty. It was a war on independence. It was a war to defend the U.S. economic and political interests across the Middle East. This is a conflict. This is a series of conflicts, which of course we have to remember, of course, started with the intervention, the invasion of Afghanistan. And I would say that looking back now, almost a bit more than 22 years later, what we're seeing is that United States has failed in the overall, in both its own stated objectives and in the real objectives that it had.
2 decades of militarized approach in West Asia has caused almost incalculable harm. It has killed and injured hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians. In Iraq alone, the birthplace of Daesh, the U.S. invasion is projected to have caused the deaths of over 1 million people. And there seems to be no end to such militarization. It is just transforming from one strategy to another.
But it also seems like a continuation of the current cycle, maybe the current 100-year cycle, which is a continuation of Kissinger's ideology of perpetual war, which was created in the late 50s, not only by Kissinger, but by people within the CFR, the Council on Foreign Relations. And you had other people like the Dulles brothers who were instrumental. And I see it as a dusty relic of like a 60-year-old mechanism for hidden colonialization, a type of strategy which is specifically designed to never see a conflict ever be resolved. There'll never be a winner and there'll never be a loser. And it's a strategy which aims at causing constant instability wherever it's utilized. So the war on terror itself is like a brutal enactment of fundamentalist U.S. mainstream policies, which were designed specifically to terrorize not only the obvious armed enemies of the West, but all civilians in a country, man, woman, or child. So although the battlegrounds and the individual conflicts have differed in scope and scale, various enemies of America have been put into one target by this blanket term, the war on terror. And who was the war on terror actually targeting? Was it Iraq? Was it Syria? Was it Libya? Whereabout was it? Because it seems to be like the war on terror was really the war on the Middle East. And that's definitely the way I see this.
There are few people who deny the failure of the war on terror, which, by the way, caused severe environmental destruction and cost U.S. taxpayers over $8 trillion. But there are some people who deny the United States creating Daesh. They just don't see the correlation.
I really do believe that the people who reject the idea of U.S. creating ISIS also reject reading, they reject conversation, they reject investigation, they reject research, they reject evidence, they reject good sense. You can show me someone who has been slowly and constantly brainwashed throughout their entire existence, or you could show them all the evidence under the sun, but they will nowadays turn around and say things like conspiracy theory. They've been given the terms and the mental tools to reject any idea. So the idea that Daesh is something that was created by Western intelligence services seems like just another conspiracy theory, like they all are. So the people who refuse to acknowledge clear and obvious Western intelligence meddling and the creation of such assets, like parts of ISIS. I mean, a lot of people who were part of Daesh, they didn't know they were part of something that was probably part funded and part organized by different nefarious intelligence services. It doesn't even have to just be the CIA. There's a lot of them.
In the first years of Iraq occupation, the U.S. military detained tens of thousands of Iraqis, many of them non-combatants, at Camp Buka in southern Iraq, where imprisoned militants were able not only to radicalize new recruits in plain sight, but also plan future operations and attacks. One former Buka detainee, incidentally, was none other than Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, yes, the self-proclaimed caliph and leader of Daesh.
The destruction of Iraq, death of hundreds of thousands of civilians, and the complete destabilization of that region, that was the main precursor for the creation of ISIS, particularly for the creation of ISIS in the area of Iraq. In the case of Syria, I believe that the United States actions were far more direct and contributed in a far more direct manner towards the creation and the strengthening of this group. As in the case of Syria, the United States intervention, and in particular the kind of support which it gave to various warring factions in the Syrian conflict, particularly to various Islamist groups, among them Al-Qaeda. That basically created a very reliable stream of ammunition, arms, and money, which ISIS took a great advantage of, and was able to effectively establish itself for several years.
Alan Greenspan, who served as chairman of the U.S. Federal Reserve for almost two decades, has written in his memoir that I am saddened that it is politically inconvenient to acknowledge what everyone knows. The Iraq war is largely about oil. In Syria too, the U.S. has maintained its illegal presence there while controlling the country's oil fields, all under the pretext of fighting remnants of the Daesh terrorist group.
I would say that this is perhaps in some ways, this is an attempt of the United States to try to salvage the failure that was the Islamic State. That is the because ISIS effectively failed in its objective of overthrowing the government of Syria. It failed in the objective of overthrowing governments of Iraq, and particularly in the case of Syria, we have to remember that the government of Bashar al-Assad was seen as being the arch nemesis of the United States. I believe that after understanding their failure, the next best alternative for the U.S. foreign policy in the region was to try to scramble and take hold of any natural resources that it could put their hands on. And this particularly includes the various oil fields which are now currently in the territories administered by the U.S. Military forces.
The United States' fight on terror in Afghanistan has been one that has earned it the most vicious labels: disaster, debacle, shame, the horrible mission, and so on and so forth. The United States attacked the Taliban some 20 years ago, calling the group terrorists responsible for the 9/11 attacks. Then 2 years ago, the U.S. government insisted on negotiating with the same group and gave the country back to it.
Well, it's almost cut and paste, operationally speaking, to what they've been doing. They already planned to go into Afghanistan before they did it, and they just required a pretext. So we know from lots of documents that there's all sorts of things happened come around 9/11. So the group of terrorists who were involved in 9/11 attacks weren't only the ones in the planes or some of those who were provably recruited by the CIA. The main terrorist involved in the takedown of the World Trade Center were the CIA themselves. Whichever one of the many theories that you choose to believe about what happened in September 11th, the CIA played a massive role in creating the road which led to the attacks, and they used the trauma to create support for the introduction of the Patriot Act, as well as many other forms of legislation. And the decades of conspiring that the CIA have done internationally since its inception have been a large part of the reason why almost every major war, disaster, or negatively impacting historical event has occurred in the first place. So Central Intelligence Agency, the blood on the hands of the guilty American murderous war machine, which, don't get me wrong, is not the people on the ground. Now, this is one thing that really fundamentally needs to be understood. there's a difference in America. There's the American military-industrial complex machine that creates things like Afghanistan, looks for reasons to go into these places, which are just a way, they are like, it is just a way to put troops into line for a potential conflict with Russia. I mean, that's really, Afghanistan's always been about that. And so it's still the same old thing, but they got to find new pretexts all the time so they don't keep saying the same thing. Well, we need to do it because we need to get Russia in the end. They can't keep saying this. So Afghanistan is obviously one of those tools. But the difference is the American people don't feel like this. They don't feel like this. They don't want to go and attack Afghanistan. It's, if you go and ask someone in America, some random country that America's going to attack in the next 10 years, do you want to attack them? They'll say no. And there's a very big difference between that. Their culture is something else, but their leaders have created this monster machine. It really is a monster, and it creates conflicts like in Afghanistan. And like I say, it's copy and paste.
The Trump administration had negotiated a withdrawal agreement with the Taliban. U.S. officials negotiated the release of 5,000 Taliban prisoners that were being held by the Ashraf Ghani government without consultation with the Afghan government. The internationally backed Afghan government collapsed, and then President Ashraf Ghani fled the country in August 2021 as the Taliban took over the capital, Kabul, amid the withdrawal of U.S. forces.
Effectively, the United States gave up one of the most strategically important countries in the Middle East to an armed and political group which effectively can now boast that, you know, it defeated the number one military power in the world, and which now finds itself as being not just an organization with deep roots in the country, but as the organization which can project this message to its people, to the people around the world: we defeated the United States. And I believe this one phrase is more destructive, has been more destructive to the United States than any other phenomenon since the end of the Vietnam War.
Given the failures of Iraq and Afghanistan, one could think that the Americans had learned their lessons, but have they? Rather than bringing an end to U.S. forever wars, the Biden administration has continued to conduct lethal operations, employing the euphemistic term over-the-horizon strikes. The United States is also an active partner in the war in Ukraine and is heading toward a confrontation with China.
The only one true ally which the United States could hope to remain with, you know, in the Middle East, would be Israel. And Israel itself is currently undergoing a very deep political crisis with the current regime of Benjamin Netanyahu. But when we look beyond that, when we look at the conflicts which are currently taking place across the Middle East, you know, the conflict in Syria, you know, the remnants of ISIS in Iraq, the conflict in Yemen, of course, you know, in each one of these cases, we've seen the United States a level of intervention being diluted and being effectively pushed back by the regional actors. And I believe it is very important to look right now at the conflict in Yemen, and in the context of these new negotiations which are taking place between Saudi Arabia and Iran. Because we have to remember that Saudi Arabia, being one of the major allies of the United States, at least up until now, has been one of the main participants in the war in Yemen, and it is one of the greatest hopes of these negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia that this conflict can be put to an end through diplomacy. Diplomacy, which is also being assisted by China, as it was China that was instrumental in creating the grounds for these negotiations between Iran and Saudi Arabia. China has also previously commented on and made several offers of assisting to rebuild Syria and Iraq after the following the devastation brought by the U.S. interventions in these countries. So I believe that while the United States' attention seems to be shifting much more towards confronting China and also confronting Russia, what we've actually seen is that China has basically demonstrated to the world what a real humanitarian intervention looks like. And in the case of the Middle East, it means creating the conditions and the foundations for peace between old rivals, and also creating the foundations for the rebuilding of the region to its former glory.
20 years of so-called war on terror that has resulted in a myriad of destruction and successive wrong policies in Iraq and Syria show that America, whether directly or indirectly, is the real godfather of Daesh or ISIS terrorist group.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant." Which means it makes us for us very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be here.
Well, Dr. Alavi, in all the groups of Muslims, in all the sects that Muslims have today, there's one name that everyone believes in, that's Mehdi. Mm-hmm. And now everyone has a strong belief in him, that he's going to come as a savior. Which, among which of these groups will Imam Mehdi, ajallahu ta'ala faraja, emerge from?
Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. As we said, we have based our answers to be in brief, and we are going to answer these questions briefly. And this is the fifth question out of the 40 questions that we are going to answer about the
Mahdawiyya.
In order to see that which, let's say, Islamic denomination Imam Mahdi is going to be belonging to, we can refer to some Quranic verses to find our answers. Let's refer to Quran first. We know that in Al-Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a verse in that we have referred to already, chapter Ma'idah, Surah Al-Ma'idah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Al-Yawm akmaltu lakum dinukum, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'amati. That is, today I've completed my religion on you. What day was it? It was the day of Ghadir al-Khum.
Yeah, the event of Ghadir.
So, وَرَذِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ الدِّينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now I'm satisfied that Islam is going to be a religion on you.
Yeah.
There is a question that comes to our mind, that what kind of religion? The religion that is completed on Ghadir al-Khum. So, which group is Imam going to be belonging to? Can he be, for example, from a group or from a community that is not the addressee of these verses in Al-Quran?
Mm-hmm.
This is a basic question. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets satisfied with the religion that is completed in Ghadir al-Khum, so let's see which group of Muslims and Islamic denominations put Ghadir al-Khum to tune every aspect of their, let's say, religious issues based on that. So the only, I think, a school that is actually has based and accepted Ghadir al-Khum as a base is the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلِيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ. So this religion is going to be based for the spread and progress of the religion that got completed in Ghadir al-Khum, right?
Yeah.
وَلِيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ دِينَهُمُ الَّذِي ارْتَضَى لَهُمْ. This religion, which is satisfied by Allah, is going to be spread. So, again, we have talked about the future of the earth is going to be inherited by the righteous.
Yeah.
And they are going to spread the message of religion that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. So we can put these two together to see what kind of religion is going and to whom Imam is going to be belonging to.
I want to discuss more with you on that. Let's take a short break and we'll come back.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We have with us Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing something very interesting. We're discussing some of the basic concepts of Mahdawiyat and from which group the Imam is going to emerge.
Okay. So we refer to Quranic evidences that Imam is going to emerge from the group that actually has accepted Ghadir al-Khum as a base for them in their religion. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala got pleased from that religion, that when he said وَرَذِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينَ, now I agree that Islam being a religion for you. But let's refer to hadith now. There is a hadith that almost all of the Islamic denominations have narrated. It is the hadith of what is famous as the hadith which is famous as Firqatun Najiyah, the saved group or the saved denomination. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that Jews became 71 group of party, and Christians